Would you take your Bibles with me, please,
and turn to the book of Judges and chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, Who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and has cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning, he squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew out from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And we'll end our reading there. Amen.
It's important for us just to try and put what we've read, all 40 verses, apologies for that, I had in my mind it went a lot faster than that it did. So, apologies if your mind wandered after about verse 12 and yeah, you're suddenly like, what happened? We'll hopefully try and pick up a few different pieces, bits and pieces that we can work out what actually went on. But thanks to Tim for that. Sorry, mate. I think it's important for us just to try and set the text in its context. Let's find out where it is that we are in the Bible, but also within Judges. So just a brief, rough timeline, right? So we've had the creation. We've had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've had Joseph. Obviously been sold into slavery, he's grown up, all that stuff, and then Moses has been born, he's led the children of Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt, and he's gone. He's died off, they've not reached the promised land yet. Of course they were wandering around the promised land for so long, wandering around the desert for so long, and then Joshua, he's the man that takes them in, isn't he? He's the guy that's given that job to take them into the promised land, the land that God has promised them. Joshua then pops his clogs. He's done. Then we find ourselves in Judges. This is where we are tonight. And so Judges 6 is where we are. But to give us a context and in general what's happening in Judges, I suppose the best place to look would be Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, it tells us this. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is, I suppose, if you know the Old Testament, if you know Judges, this is the theme, isn't it? This is what we see so often happening. Someone's broken it into four different R's. First of all, rebellion. So they turn their back on God. Secondly, retribution or judgment. Then repentance, a cry out to God to save them. And lastly, rescue. And God in his outrageous faithfulness steps in every single time. And so we'll see this again in our text tonight. And so I want to just take a hop, skip and a jump through chapter 6 and just to pick out a few key events that hopefully should help us to understand together. So firstly, deep trouble. As I said earlier, I'm not sure exactly how much we all picked up as we read through. Often my mind so easily wanders as we're reading through the Bible. Suddenly I'm thinking, what swims faster, a horse or a dog? Like, where did that even come from, you know? Your mind is all over the place at times. So, what is going on? Well, the Israelites have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 1, it tells us. And so they're living in desperate times. Desperate times. They are in deep trouble. Have a look with me. Verse 2, they are oppressed due to the power of the Midianites. Verse 3, they're invaded by the Midianites and other eastern countries. Verse 6, impoverished by the Midianites. It's a horrible time for the people of Israel. So they would plant their crops, knowing it was only a matter of time before the Midianites were back, and they had to flee to the caves and the mountains like the years gone by. So you can imagine the parents with their children. Come on, it's time to go. Let's go. Get your stuff. No, sweetheart, leave the pram, leave the dolls. You can't take it. It's the essentials. Son, leave the football. That's not coming. Essentials only. The bags are at the door. Let's go. We're off. But Dad, I don't like the caves. I don't like it. It smells. It's dark. I hate it up there. Mum, tell them, please. Do we have to go again? This has become the norm. This has become what it's like for the people of Israel. And so they longed for relief. And they wished for the simple comforts of safety and security in their own home, in their own land. And I'm sure we can understand that, can't we? To an extent. You know what it's like when you're away on holiday for a couple of weeks, or you're away on business, and you come back to your own bed. Oh, there's nothing like your own bed. Or you come in the front door and just the smell of home, the comfort that it brings. You put on your old slippers, you drink your tea from your own mug, the one that you always drink it from. And there's that safety, there's that security that comes from being at home. They are longing for this sense of security. And so this goes on for 7 years. 7 years, the Midianites are impoverishing the children of Israel. And eventually they can't take it anymore. So they cry out to the Lord for help, just as the cycle would suggest they should do. But what's interesting to see is that God gave them into their hands. He has allowed it to happen. And this is often how God works, isn't it? You remember that old hymn by William Cowper? I think it describes it well. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And I'm sure this resonates with us in our lives at times. We wonder what God is doing. The tests that are thrown at us. What's happening, God? Where are you at? What are you doing to me? Have you abandoned me? Have you left me? But notice, verse 6, they cry out to God. Verse 7, God hears their cry and answers them. He answers them. This is our gracious God, isn't it? The one who hears us and the one who comes to our aid. I think Psalm 121 sort of confirms this so well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is a good God. He is a good God. However, God's ways are not our ways, as we see what God does here. So they cry to him. He hears their cry. He answers their cry. But it's how he answers their cry. What does he do? He sends a prophet, doesn't he? He sends a prophet. And so you can almost hear their reaction. A prophet? Are you kidding me? It's not a prophet we need. It's a warrior. We need someone that's going to deal with these Midianites once and for all. What good's a prophet going to be? A commentator has likened this to sending a philosopher to fix a broken down car. On the arrival, he speaks of the various reasons that might have been that the driver has come to this point in his life and in the journey, and maybe the particular reasons why this has happened to him. The driver doesn't care. He's not interested. Fix my car. I don't care why it's happened. Just fix it, please. I want to get back on the roads. And so the people of Israel wanted deliverance. However, God knew what they really needed, didn't he? They needed an explanation as to why things were the way they were. So the prophet reminds them, down in verse 8, have a look with me. He reminds them. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." You have not listened to me. So God says to them, he reminds them what he has done, what he has told them. Amazingly, what the Israelites deserved, God did not give them. They deserved punishment, didn't they? They deserved to be punished for the way that they had been. Yet God was gracious. I wonder how that resonates with you tonight. Where would we be if he gave us the judgment that we did deserve? It's some thought, isn't it? It's some thought. So the Israelites were in deep trouble. Secondly, good question. And so this takes us on to our man Gideon. And so in verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. And he's threshing wheat in the winepress. Now, I don't know much about threshing wheat, but I'm sure we can all realize that it's not meant to be threshed in a winepress, is it? That's not the purpose. So basically, what's being said is, he's hiding. He's hiding, isn't he? Gideon is hiding, just like everyone else. He's scared. He's probably hungry. Probably got that feeling of, he wants what's his. It belongs to him, this wheat. He should have it. And what does the angel of the Lord say? "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I'm sure Gideon probably looks over his shoulder left and right, sort of thinking, really? Me? No mighty warriors here, sir. Sorry, I think you might have the wrong guy. Maybe down west, you might find someone there. And so I imagine then Gideon musters up the courage to reply. And it's in Gideon's response here that I think we find this good question in verse 13. "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why has it all happened to us?" It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. One in which I'm sure we would be asking if we were in that position. He goes on, "Where are all the wonders that our father told us about?" Gideon knows the history. It's been passed on down through the generations. But he feels as if God has abandoned them. Can't we see ourselves here? Why, God? You've said in your word, so-and-so, this and that. So why has this happened? Why have you let this happen, God? We can see the similarities, I think, in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, which some of us will know well. And in this Psalm, he talks of, he says, why, God, the wicked are carefree and they're prospering, but here am I, struggling and trying to do what is right by you, yet finding it so difficult. He's struggling. God doesn't answer his question right away. You see, God's ways are not our ways. But the Lord says, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Look at Gideon's response. Lord, how can I save Israel? Me? Really? God isn't asking, or Gideon isn't anything special. And he knows it. He knows it. In fact, if you were to ask around the neighborhood, others would probably say the same. To be honest, he's nothing special. He's not worth shouting about, they would say. Gideon wasn't popular. He's probably the kind of guy that would have had about 7 Facebook friends. 4 of them were his family. 1 of them was his dog. He doesn't go to the gym. His dress sense is pretty basic. And he's definitely not one for taking a selfie. Notice what Gideon is not. He's not strong. He's not confident. He's not of importance. He's not successful. Verse 15, he is the least, he says. He's the least in his clan, and he knows it. I think that's interesting in today's society, in the day that we're living in. Because we're living in a day and an age that I think aims to self-promote, to show others how amazing our lives are, and how well we're doing. Whether that's through social media by putting our filters on our photographs or just showing the nice things on Facebook as opposed to the crazy stuff, the difficult times, or even just that taking that mentality of, if you can dream it, you can do it. This certainly isn't Gideon. What's he saying? I am totally inadequate. God, I'm inadequate. I can't do it. And you know, this is exactly what God wants. God needed an inadequate servant. Someone that knew and that everyone else knew couldn't do it. And this is what God wants from us as well. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be confident or we shouldn't be successful. But God wants our weakness, doesn't he? Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, says this, until the people of God reach the point of being completely inadequate, then they never make the discovery of the adequacy of God. I'll say that again. Until the people of God reach the point of being completely inadequate, then they never make the discovery of the adequacy of God. And it's true. It's true, isn't it? You see, if we can manage, if we can get by, then why pray? Why do we need God? God wants to bring us to that place. He wants us at a stage of inadequacy. And so Gideon thinks, God, you must be mistaken. Well, what's God's response here? I will be with you. I will be with you. The 4 of us, myself and Jen and our 2 girls, we went swimming yesterday morning. New Battle swimming pool, first time we've been. It was actually all right. I'd recommend it if you're looking for a swimming pool to go to. A couple of diving boards. Anyway, beside the point. We went swimming. We're trying to encourage Leah to do better in the pool. And she's getting there. She's slowly getting there. She hates it in her eyes. She hates it in her mouth. But she is getting there. But the big thing at the minute is we're trying to show her, trying to encourage her to know that with her armbands on, she will float. She will float. But it's trying to convince her that this is the case. It's difficult. And of course, she's scared. Most of the time, she's clinging on. She's holding on for dear life. Don't let go, Dad. Don't let go, please. Don't let go. And in a sense, this is what is happening here. For Leah to know that I'm not letting go brings such comfort. It brings such stability, such peace to know that she's not going to go under. Isn't that true for us as Christians when it comes to God? I will be with you, God says. What comfort and assurance that can bring to our everyday lives. Now, at times, it doesn't make the task in hand easier, but it does bring such comfort and peace, knowing that God is there with us. Thirdly, big challenge. Big challenge. Jumping on down to verse 24, we see that Gideon builds an altar for the Lord. And so God says, good, now go and tear down your father's altar to Baal. You see, it's not possible to serve two masters. It's not possible to serve God and Baal. Jesus speaks of it in a way in Matthew when he says, you cannot serve two masters. He's in reference to money at that stage, but it's the same thought. You see, this is the reason that they're in this mess. They have turned from the one true God and they've given themselves to others. Others that cannot satisfy. They cannot sustain. They cannot protect as God does. God is a jealous God, isn't he? He demands their commitment. He demands our commitment to him. Just as a husband and a wife would demand that from each other. There should be no other. You would be outraged if there was. God is the same. He is a jealous God. But notice also that it's his father's altar. It's not just the people around about him that have turned to these false gods, but it's his own family. It's his dad. It's his dad that's got this altar. And so Gideon is now faced with a real challenge here. This is not a simple thing. He's going to have to stand up and he's going to have to stand out. This is really not his thing. He's a background kind of guy. He doesn't like this kind of thing. The last thing he wanted was to become someone that everyone wouldn't like or everyone turned against. So this required faith and it required a trust in God to help him. But it also required a few of his friends as well, didn't it? Verse 27, what does Gideon do? Well, he gets the boys on the group chat. He says, lads, need a big favour tonight. Big favour. Meet me at the garden shed around sundown. I've got a job for us to do. Essentially, that's what he's saying. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Yeah, he's scared. He's frightened. And so he needs the backup and he needs the support of his servants, of his friends. But can't we see ourselves in this? How hard it is at times to stand up and to be bold for Jesus. But then there's this rumor going about that there's someone in your office that goes to church. Apparently he's a Christian. Or there's that girl in your uni course that goes to see you. And suddenly there's this feeling of, wow, yes, okay. I'm not alone here. There's a strength that comes because now you're not on your own. There's someone else that's going with you. Dale Ralph Davis says, obedience is key. Heroism is optional. Obedience is key. Heroism is optional. And this is the case, I think, with Gideon here. He does what is asked, but not without fear. Not without fear. And so fourthly and finally, and very briefly, great patience. Great patience. Gideon goes on in verse 36. Let's read it together. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." You would expect God, I think, to start getting frustrated here. "Come on, Gideon, really? Haven't you seen enough already? What more do you want?" And this, I think, is what often, I think, God is like at times. I'm guilty of falling into this mindset. "Oh, I can't pray for that again. God will be fed up of me asking for the same thing. I can't come and ask for forgiveness again. It's happened so many times before. God will be tired of hearing of it." Isn't that the case? Sometimes in our own lives. But Gideon asks for the signs, doesn't he? Those famous Sunday school story signs. So we have the wet fleece on the dry ground in verse 37. But the verse 38, what does it say? "And it was so." And it was so. God gives him the sign that he asked for. And I think again Gideon shows us the similarities between him and us, because not only does God give him the sign, but he then asks for another one. He asks again, doesn't he? "Sorry, God, me again. Can I just ask one more time? Could you do it the other way around this time?" I could totally see myself in that. Just one more time, God, just to be sure, just to be doubly sure. But notice in verse 40, what does it say? Verse 40, "That night God did so." God did so. What a patient God he is. A wonderful, kind, good God. Willing to stoop to the depths of a simple farmer in Gideon. Answer his requests and then use him in a mighty way to fulfill his purposes. Inadequate, weak, and fearful, Gideon was used because he realized his own weakness and relied on the strength that God had provided. God is the same today. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. So the question is, are we able to be used? Are you able? Are you willing to be used? Are we going for that "you can do anything you can set your mind to" approach? Looking inward to ourselves to find the strength within? Or are we saying, "God, I'm nothing without you. Bring me to a place of inadequacy. Use me in any way you can for your glory." Amen.